Thank you, Lord, for your presence, no matter where we are.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, we praise you that you are the God who is everywhere and yet personally, wonderfully present, as we look to you, as we worship you, as we bless your name. Thank you, Lord. You're the healer. Lord, we pray you minister your healing touch to those amongst us, Lord, that really do need your help, Lord, in a very special way. Lord, you're still the same wonderful God you've always been, as we read in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to look at your word, you'll bless our minds and our hearts, our spirits, that we may see you as the God who is over all, in spite of all that's happening in our world, Lord. Thank you that you are the God who rules on the throne, and you're working out your plans and your purposes
mm-hmm.
in our lives. We bless you for loving us, and we pray, Lord, that we may love you more as we get to know you better. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we're going to just do the second and concluding part of our study about the culture wars. There's a battle going on, and back of all of it, it's a spiritual thing, and I've given that reference in Romans there, chapter 8. Paul says that there's two things going on. It's the flesh, the sinful nature, and the work of the Spirit. And so he says, now those who live according to their flesh have their mind set on what the flesh, the sinful nature, desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And so there's two contrasting lifestyles. And we're going to look at how that works out in our society a little bit more this morning. Just want to give you a quote from the Apostle Paul. There's supposed to be a picture of old Paul there, from 2 Thessalonians, and he's writing to his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, "Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught, either by word or by a letter from us." What Paul was teaching them was God's mind, God's purposes, God's call on their lives. And over the many, 2,000 years, the gospel's gone out around the world, and in the West, Christianity has major influences on many cultures, on many parts of the West. Christianity has had an amazing influence. All the developments that are good, you could say, have got their roots in the Judeo-Christian background and influence. So we think of hospitals. They were started off by the monks in the early days. Education, science. Most of the early scientists in the time of the about 1600s were believers in God, who believed that God was, from the Bible, a God who was a reasonable God, and that he lived in a creation that could be studied and understood, and we could discover things about that. So all these things that have developed in the Western culture have come primarily from the influence of the gospel. Prior to the gospel, they were pagan societies, brutal, all of those things. And Christianity, as it's made its influences, has changed things in remarkable ways. So that's where we've come from. But I want to make it quite clear that in the present, that culture is seriously under attack. It's amazing, really, that in the West, the Christian culture is being destroyed. Whereas in Africa and Asia, Christians are growing by the day, which is quite a remarkable thing as well. So, we're going to have a look again at some of the cultural changes that are being brought about in our society that are drifting away, moving away, seeking to destroy the culture of our Christian heritage, as you could say. Some people seem to think it's a great idea, and I've just quoted Proverbs there. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. The only right way, ultimately, is God's way. And if we veer from that, we're going to find ultimately, for whatever present advantages it may seem to give, we're going to find out it's going to cause problems. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. We looked at the first four of these seven major differences in our present culture. The first four about how we view the creation, is it an accident or is it designed by God? And then the value of human life, particularly in the unborn, life that we're thinking about there. That's been seriously undermined in our present society. And then on gender, well, they're all over the place nowadays. When God made us, he made us male and female, but we decided we know better. And then that spins off, into, of course, into sexual behaviour and marriage itself. That's all been modified and altered as well in our society. That was what we looked at previously. Well, today we want to look at these final three, the whole issue of prejudice, and then Jerusalem, Israel and the Jews, and finally the coming judgment. And I've posed seven questions which help us to clarify which view we've got, and we'll be looking at these final three of the series of seven today. Well, first of all, question number five is this: is prejudice systemic in the human race? Is it just part of the way human beings are to be prejudiced? And I've spelt out prejudice there just to explain what the basic idea of the word prejudice is. It's to prejudge something. You go by what appearances are to make a decision about that person and that situation. So you're prejudging before you've got all the information. That's what prejudice does. It makes a decision before you really know what the decision's supposed to be. So that's the background. Now, you may find this amusing. You may have seen this sketch on the telly some years ago. It's a very old one now. The two Ronnies and John Cleese there. And I'm just, you remember it, the middle one says, I'm middle class, and I look up to him, and because he's upper class, and I look down on him because he's lower class. And basically, there's prejudice in that. One is saying is one's more important than the other because of his background, his financial, his status and all of that. It may be that the way he dresses, like the chap on the end, you know, all of these things predetermine the way we treat somebody just because of, and often it is, just because of external things. It may be the way people talk, you know, their accents and things like that. Some people are posh, so we write them off maybe. And then some people are a bit rough, so we ignore them as well. And you've got the idea. And an example of prejudice is an interesting one with a man called Nathanael. It's in John's Gospel. Nathanael, Jesus describes him as an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no sort of subtlety of nasty ways. Nathanael's a good guy. And yet, when his friend comes to him and says, we found the Messiah. And he says, who's that? And he says, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? In other words, he's saying is that he's prejudiced against people from Nazareth because, you know, it's a bad place. And people do that, don't they? You're from the wrong part of the world, the wrong village. Next village is the wrong village, you know, and all those sort of things. People form preconditioned ideas in their minds about what these people are like. And it's strange the things that people pick on, isn't it? It may be, I mean, we've heard a good deal about it in these days, it may be the colour of their skin, but it could well easily be the colour of their hair, or their accents, or things like that. The things that people pick on just to make a distinction between other people, of one being more important, more superior than the others. And that's how it goes in the sad world in which we live. I've just got a quote here from George Orwell, and I've titled it Marxist Equality. I don't know, but if you're aware, that's where the battle is at the moment. There's a Marxist ideology that's wanting to destroy the culture. That's what's going on. And they want to set up their ideal of a complete utopia, a world where everybody's equal and it's all hunky-dory. Well, George Orwell was involved in the Spanish Civil War in the 30s, 1930s. And George Orwell went in as a communist and he came out realizing that the idea of being equal was very different to those who were in charge, to those who were the people at the bottom of the pile. And he made up this book, this story, Animal Farm, and one of the quotes is, all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. And that's always true in a totalitarian regime. The ones at the top say everybody's equal, but they have the big houses, all the money, all the privileges, and you at the bottom, it's the same old story all over again. all that happens in a revolution is you change who's in charge. That's all that's happened. And George Orwell saw that, this Marxist equality, this idea about being everybody being equal, well, it won't work, because what happens is the people in charge will be as elevated as the rest, as always have been. Yeah, it's the way it works. All right. So that's the Marxist equality. Don't swallow it, is what I'm trying to say. Well, let me rephrase that prejudice question. Is sin systemic in the human race? And the answer is, of course it is. Paul quotes Romans there. I'm quoting Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter where you are, what you're born into, what situation you've come from, you have inherited a sinful nature. As being a human means you're a sinner. And sin is systemic in the human race. And prejudice goes with that. Prejudice is one of those sins that turns up in human nature, as you'll see. I'll just give some examples from the New Testament again. A very early example of that prejudice was the Jew-Gentile issue. Paul wrote his letter to the Romans because things had changed in Rome. What had happened was that the gospel had come to Rome, and the church as it was founded was a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Paul went to the synagogues, he went to the Jew first, you remember, but Gentiles were welcomed into the church, and the church was a mix of Jew and Gentile. And then Caesar at the time decided he'd throw out all the Jews out of Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla were one of those, a couple of those. Anyway, they threw the Jews out, so the Gentiles had to take up the leadership of the church. Well, eventually Caesar realized it was a stupid idea to get rid of the Jews, and they started being invited back. And so the believing Jews went back to the Gentile church now, and there were problems. And Paul writes about it, how one was looking down on the other, one was ignoring the other, and so on. And so he writes to them to say, look, hey, you guys, the things that matter are not the things that you count as superficial. They're not important, as we'll see. And so he writes, he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things, right? So you're telling someone that they're not worth anything, and yet you're showing arrogance in that way. You're being a sinner just as they think that they are. Well, that was in the early church, but Jesus had a phrase to say, and there's a silly picture, but and Jesus was using humor here, but he says, do not judge and you will not be judged, do not condemn and you will not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven. So Jesus is saying that do not judge. We've got to make judgments about things, but what he's saying is judgment in the sense of dismissing and looking down on somebody because they don't fit with the way we think. Yeah, says Jesus, don't do that or you will be condemned. And he uses the illustration of the man with the piece of wood in his eye. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Yeah, and I'd like to say, and I hope I'm not using the plank in my eye on this one, yeah, that those who are most critical of others tend to be the ones that have got the biggest plank, it would seem to me. So Jesus is warning us about being judgmental about other people. And the Bible teaches quite plainly, the differences that people think are so important really don't count. And there's a fantastic verse in Galatians here, chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul means by that is that we don't stop being either Jews or Gentiles, we don't stop either our social condition, slave and freedom, free is in those days, of course, we don't stop being who we are, male or female. He says, but those things don't count when it comes to being in the kingdom of God. Your relationship with God is not determined by where you were born or what you were born as. Yeah? Your relationship is due to your relationship with Jesus through faith in him. That's what counts. All the other stuff is extraneous. I mean, God can use Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free people. and male and female. I mean, God uses us all. But the thing that makes us as valued and as important and gives us what we are worth in ourselves is our relationship to Jesus, whatever background or situation we come from. There's no difference like that that count at all. And one of the lovely things, I think, one of the special verses I really enjoy in Revelation chapter 5 is the scene in heaven where John sees the Lamb at the center of the throne and people from all around the world who've believed in the Lord Jesus. People from every background imaginable. And they've all come together. And do you know, that's what our churches are meant to be like on a small scale. People from different backgrounds, different cultures, all of that, recognizing that the superficial, in one sense, doesn't count, but each of the differences are valuable. We should celebrate the differences that we have in where we've come from, what our experiences have been, because they are all what God can use for us to reach people in different ways. And so they did this song, they're celebrating together. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." We're going to reign, brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord. Yes, and we're going to reign as individuals from all these different backgrounds and different languages. Of course, we'll all be speaking heaven's language then, I guess, so we'll be able to communicate with each other. But the differences are there to be celebrated. It's like an orchestra, you know. Each one has their own part to play in this wonderful symphony of praise to Jesus. He's the one that holds it all together. That's wonderful. I like that. Yes, so differences are important to be celebrated, not to be fallen out over and to despise others for. And so on to our next question about Israel. And I want to just, little introduction about this first. The reasons why Israel is part of the culture war. And it is. Anti-Semitism is on the rise. Seriously. And anti-Semitism is often focused as anti-Zionism, but it's the same thing in the end, right? Two reasons I've got for why Israel is the focus of hostility. Number one is, I suspect, well, I've got three now, I've just thought of one. Number one, it's in the Bible, and they want to get rid of the Bible. So that's nothing new about that, of course. But the other is, it reminds the world of God. Because God called the people for himself, he chose them, he worked amongst them, and it reminds us that when they disobey, God deals with their sin. Right? So it reminds people of God and his judgments and his favours. Yeah, so get rid of Israel, that's one of the things. And the other thing that's really important is that Israel is important because it's included in God's end time plan. God hasn't finished with Israel. He's working out his purposes in that nation as well. And that's all part of the end time plan. So for those reasons, Israel is definitely not a popular place as far as the culture war is concerned. So the question is, should the state of Israel exist at all? There's a thing called the Boycott, Divestments and Sanctions Organization. In many countries now, it's been banned as a sort of anti-Semitic organization. It really is. Although it says, you know, basically, they say that Israel is an apartheid nation. Well, that's absolute nonsense. It really is. But it's a bandwagon that many have joined because of the false information and the lies that have been spread about the state of the nation there. So the question is, should the state of Israel exist at all? And they would say no. And this is another one of the things with the whole Palestinian thing. The Palestinians didn't exist as a people until the 1960s. It was invented by the Palestinian organization of those days. The word Palestine was an invention by the Romans. When they destroyed Jerusalem, and when they threw all the Jews out, it's in 130 or 133 or something like that, the final expulsion of the Jews, They renamed the land, instead of calling it Israel, they called it Palestine. And it was meant to be a mockery, because it's derived from the word Philistine. And they knew that those were the enemies of the Jews, so they renamed the land Palestine. And that's how it stood for 2,000 years. Well, things have changed. And in 1920, there was the San Remo Conference, in which the British mandate, after the First World War, the Ottoman Empire was carved up. They were the losers, yeah? And Britain was given the mandate for Palestine. And it was decided that the Jews would have one part and the Arabs would have the other part. And that was the decision at the San Remo Conference that worked with the League of Nations and then eventually became the United Nations later on. Just to say here, the Arabs living in Palestine were originally given 77% of the land area, including what was called Transjordan, at the San Remo Conference in 1920, and also with a homeland for the Jews. So that was what the plan was, and the Arab nations refused to accept it. They refused to accept it. Why did they refuse? Well, they wanted it all, basically. Well, no, it's not that they wanted it all. They just didn't want Jews there. That's basically what it was about, yeah? But the promise of the land for the people still stands. God gave a promise to Abraham a long, long time ago. Yes, nearly, what, over, yeah, 4,000 years ago. God gave a promise to Abraham. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So that was one of the foundation promises that God made about the land that we now call Israel. It was promised to the Jews by God himself. And what does Jesus say about the situation? Because when Jesus was here on earth, Israel was under Roman occupation at the time. And as part of his prophecy about the end times, Jesus says this: there will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Well, that happened within 40 to 70 years after Jesus spoke those words. The Romans came and destroyed the place. I've got a picture. You can go to Rome and visit this. The Triumphal Arch of Titus. It was erected in the Roman Forum in around 81 AD by Domitian to commemorate his brother Titus's campaigns in the Jewish War, 70 to 71 AD. So it was to celebrate Titus's destruction of Israel. And as part of the carvings on the wall, on the right hand side, you can see a bit of the carving there. It's not very clear, but you can see right in the middle up there that the slaves are carrying off part of the temple structure there. That's the candle, the menorah, yeah, the light, the candle lights, yeah. And they were taken away. The temple was destroyed. The contents were taken away, and that's what Jesus had prophesied. He said they will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. And yes, the Jews were scattered around the world. But there's more to this sentence that Jesus says. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now that little word until is really important. What Jesus is saying is that Jerusalem will be dominated by the Gentiles for a period of time, but the time is coming when the Gentiles will lose their control of Jerusalem. That's what Jesus is saying, yeah? So Jesus prophesied that sometime in the future Jerusalem would be restored to the Jews, and when the capital's restored to the Jews, the land ultimately is restored to the Jews. Well, you can see the dome of the mosque there. That is the site where the temple was built originally, and I suspect that's going to go one day, and they're going to rebuild the temple on that. Well, we'll see how it happens. But Jesus says that there's a place in the purposes of God for Jerusalem in the end times. That's why it's so important and why it's being attacked, of course. And so our final question about the judgment question is anybody going to tell me what to do? It's my life and I'll do what I like. Who are you to tell me what to do? Yeah. Well, Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. This is the end times again, of course. People were eating, drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. So life was going on as normal. Human beings were having their parties and they were falling out and arguing, everything else like that. And they thought, well, it's my life, do what I like, sort of thing. Well, what people forget is what Peter mentions, but Jesus said the same. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. One of the things that has been denied for a long time now, but the flood of Noah is a reminder to the world that God has judged this world before. And the fact that God has judged the world before is a promise that he's going to judge the world at the end of time. That's what Jesus is saying, is that the time is coming when there's going to be a judgment, when people are going to be called to account for their wickedness, for their sin, and it won't be good. And interestingly, this is from the context of where Jesus is being interrogated by the high priest just before he's condemned to death to be crucified. He's been interrogated in the court. It's a kangaroo court, as they call them nowadays. It's been set up to produce one verdict only, the death sentence for Jesus. But here's the judge asking Jesus the question. He says, are you the Messiah? Tell us, are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, you said it. Yeah. And then he says this, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is saying, you think you're the judge, I'm the judge, and one day you're going to have to stand before me. Yes, he's going to come in the clouds of heaven as the judge of the whole earth. Better make sure we're on the right side, eh? That's why God wants us to know about the gospel. In the present day, there are still these issues being fought out, and as I say, the West is on the decline, really, in terms of its effects of the Christian culture, but the same battle goes on time after time, generation after generation. It's light against darkness. And brothers and sisters, Jesus has called us, in whatever circumstances we are, in whatever times in the world's cultures we face, we are still meant to be the light of the world. We've got the good news of Jesus. We've got God's grace. We've got his Holy Spirit to help us to follow and serve him. So we are to be a light even in these dark times in which we live. And I suspect in the West the times aren't going to get much lighter unless the Lord sends a great revival. Well, God could do that too. Remember also, when we're dealing with other people, Jesus is the friend of sinners. They may hate you, but you've got to love them. Yeah, they may want to destroy all that you stand for, but we got to love them. That doesn't mean to say that we love what they do and we don't love their sins, but we want them to know that God loves them and that Jesus can change their lives for the better. Jesus still is the friend of sinners. That's good to know, isn't it, eh? And also, we're meant to be humble in the way we deal with other people. We're here to serve our Lord Jesus and serve others as a result of our knowing him. And Peter says this about how we are to respond to people who ask questions, maybe even threatening questions in a way sometimes, but he says this, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Yeah, let Jesus be Lord of your life. That will control how you react. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that to those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Yes, how we are to behave in the terms of how we defend our message, how we speak out the truth, we're to do it with gentleness and respect, You know, these are people that need Jesus, and we're to show that. And finally, remember, we're on a rescue mission. Yeah, people are dying and they're going to hell, and we need to tell them about the great mercy that God has provided. And God, brothers and sisters, is merciful. He is so good. We don't deserve anything, and he gives us it all. Isn't it amazing what a God we serve? And so James writes this: my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We're on a rescue mission. We've been rescued, and we're to hold out a hand to somebody else to tell them and show them that God is able to save them. So, we're in a culture war. The battle's on. It always has been, but it seems to be more intense in these days. But it's a better opportunity in some ways. The difference is so stark now. Light and dark is definitely clearer, the distinction, than it was in years ago. So, well, it's an opportunity to be able to show and share the love of Jesus. We're going to pray. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your truth that shows us the right way to live, the right things that we are to believe and to live by. Lord, the truth that sets us free, the way that is right, Lord, that doesn't lead to destruction, because it's the way that you've shown us. Oh Lord, help us, keep us on the right track. Help us to be strong and faithful where we face the challenges. Help us to be gracious and merciful, not to be judgmental, Lord, but to learn how to forgive those that hurt us and harm us, Lord, that we may be like Jesus. Oh Holy Spirit, strengthen us and fill us anew, and may we rejoice in who we are. Lord, what you made each one of us, unique and special, a one-off creation by you, Lord. And Lord, may we value that in others, Lord, that because they are different, they're different because you wanted them to be, Lord, and it's something that you value. Help us to learn that, Lord, lesson, and not to write people off by the way they appear, the things that they do, Lord. Oh, Lord, help us. You've not written us off. You've loved us and saved us. And so we bless you, Lord, and pray for your grace for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.